Well, turn with me this morning to Philippians 2. I told you that psalm we read this morning referenced some other Old Testament text, and this passage that we're looking at in Philippians does the same thing. Paul sort of jogs the memory and reminds the Philippian church of some very critical events that occurred in the Old Testament, but just by some words he uses in this passage. So follow along with me in Philippians 2, starting in verse 14, just down through verse 16 this morning. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And notice particularly the words grumbling in verse 14 and then the little phrase crooked and perverse generation in verse 15. Those would have jogged the memories of the Philippian believers because they point back to some Old Testament texts. And the Philippian believers would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch. And when they heard those words, their minds would have immediately gone back to the Old Testament and to the thoughts of the grumbling of the nation of Israel in the desert after God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. You remember, Israel, after God had delivered them from bondage, Israel showed that they had a very short memory for all that God had done. They rebelled, and at times they worshipped idols such as the golden calf. They were obstinate, they were uncooperative, they were headstrong, and they were, above all else, they were big-time complainers. And Moses said this of them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. He said, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect. But they are, and listen to these words, they are a perverse and crooked generation. So as they're reading this letter read in Philippi, the Philippian Christians would have thought back to the number one illustration of grumbling, murmuring, belly-aching, griping people that the world has ever known, the Israelites in the desert. And so just to be faithful to this text, to really understand what Paul is getting at here, I want us to spend a little time with you this morning just to think about the complaining of Israel in the wilderness. Just so you really get this in your mind, because this is really very interesting and it's very important. Now, as you remember, they had been miraculously delivered from bondage to Egypt. And they had journeyed to the very edge of the promised land, and it took over 18 months to do that. There were more than 2 million people, but they were at the edge of the promised land, and God eventually tells them that they are not going in. Instead, he tells them that they must go back into the desert and stay there until everyone over the age of 20 had died. That's a pretty radical move by God, to kill off an entire generation. So what in the world had they done wrong? Well, God had graciously delivered them from this slavery, giving clear evidence to them of his sovereignty, of his omnipotence, of his omniscience. They had seen 10 miraculous plagues that God clearly sent to deliver them from Pharaoh. But as soon as they got out of the land of Egypt, they started to complain. And it never ended. You can follow with me along a little bit. We'll skip around some in Exodus and then in Numbers. But if you look in Exodus chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. This is just an example, one example of many, and we'll look at more. But then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" That's pretty brazen. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we have spoken to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So there they are. They've already been delivered from Egypt, about to be delivered from the Red Sea, and they're already complaining. It's not like what they want. They've left their bondage in Egypt, but from their limited, untrusting perspective, everything is not just humming along like they want it. Pharaoh's coming after them. They feel the pressure of that, and they begin to doubt God's goodness and God's power in all this, and they begin to complain. And of course, God was faithful, and he took care of them. He opened the Red Sea. He drowned Pharaoh's entire army and saved the Israelites. And God continued in his faithfulness to them, graciously and miraculously providing for them. But sadly, Israel's grumbling also continued. Just flip over to Exodus chapter 15. They come through the Red Sea. They've been delivered. And in the great 15th chapter, the Song of Moses sings of God's great deliverance. And it's really no sooner that they're done with that than verse 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days and found no water. And they came to Marah. They couldn't drink the waters of Marah because the text says the waters there were bitter. So verse 24, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And the Old Testament then just goes on, and it carefully records and notes for us that this was a continual cycle. God was faithful and provided for them. He allowed some hardship into their lives to grow them, and then they complained. He was faithful. He allowed trials and tribulations and hardships to grow them. They grumbled. Constant cycle. End of Exodus chapter 15, verse 27. God again is faithful. He says, the text says, they came to Elim, where they were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. In other words, they had their fill of food and water as they camped. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And you see what's going on. Nothing is ever enough for the Israelites. God delivers them from bondage. He parts the Red Sea. He provides water. He provides food. And just a few days later, they're grumbling again. Exodus 16, verse 3. Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord provided again. He sent quail. He sends manna. Exodus 17, verse 1. They were traveling again and again. They have no water to drink. In verse 2, they quarrel with Moses. Listen to what Moses said to them. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? You see what he's saying there? In other words, he's saying, the Lord is the one who ordained these circumstances, but yet you still complain despite the ways he's repeatedly shown himself faithful. Exodus 17, verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It's their habitual attitude. Why can't we have more of this? When are we going to get some of that? why don't you let us do this or that? You should have done it this way. And this continual complaining rang in God's ears. Now, turn over with me, if you're following along in your Bibles, to Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verse 1. It just continues on. Moses writes there, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord." In other words, complaining of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. That's where their complaint was really directed. They were complaining ultimately to God. "And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp." Now, jump ahead to Numbers 13. 12 spies are sent out into the promised land. 10 of the spies come back full of fear, and they start whining about the armies, the giants, and the obstacles that they would face there. 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, encourage the people not to fear but to trust God. Numbers 13, verse 30. "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it.'" Verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.'" You see, this is nothing but doubting God. Verse 32. "So they gave out of the sons of Israel, or to the sons of Israel, a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size.'" So they come back with this complaining. "We'll never do it. We never can make it. We can't defeat them. It's a bad report. It will fail. We can never do it. We can never make it." They're prophets of doom and despair. And what they really are saying is, we can't trust God. They're doubting God. They're failing to trust God. And they are complaining against the fact that God has called them to go in. Well, Joshua and Caleb then appeal to the people to trust God and not rebel against Him. Well, you can imagine how the people responded. Numbers 14, verse 10. "But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" You see, he's making the point here. They're complaining because they don't trust. Chapter 14, verse 26. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all of your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me.'" So there it is, the reasons for the wilderness wanderings, their rebellion of the Lord and their distrust against Him manifested with this outward symptom of habitual complaining. Now go over to chapter 14, verse 36. "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men were brought out who brought out the very bad report of the Lord died by a plague before the Lord." So do you know what the Lord thinks of grumblers? He killed them. These people complained against God because they didn't like their divinely ordained circumstances. They felt like the odds were against them, and they didn't trust God, and God hates complaining. And if you continue to read in Numbers, you find Israel just continuing to complain in chapter 16 and again in chapter 20 and verse 21 and on and on and on, really throughout the Old Testament. And the psalmist in Psalm 106 really summarizes it all well. You don't need to turn there, but the first several verses of Psalm 106 recount God's incredible faithfulness to Israel. And then in verse 21 of that psalm, he tells of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. And then in verse 24, he said, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. And before we get back to Philippians, one other New Testament text that I want to draw your attention to, I want you to turn there with me just to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6. This is Paul writing, and he's referring back to unfaithful Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, and he writes this. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now look at verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What we've just seen from the Old Testament is the classic example of how God feels about people who are grumblers and complainers. It's a serious sin. It's directed, our complaining as Christians is directed at the sovereign God who ordained our circumstances. Complaining, then, is a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. And that problem is this: failure to trust God and failure to submit to His providential will. Complaining isn't just a surface-level, superficial problem. It's deep-rooted in a failure to trust God, and that's a sin, that's a serious sin, because if you trust not God, you essentially call Him a liar. And when you complain and grumble, it shows you don't like His providential will for your life. So at the root of complaining is distrust against God and non-submission to His plan and purpose in your life. That's serious. God hates it. And if you want to know how serious it is, He's killed people for it. And 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that this is an example of how God feels about the sin of complaining. Okay, after all that, you may ask, so what's this have to do with Philippians 2? So let's come back to Philippians. And Paul exhorts them in verse 14, and he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And remember the context here. That's very important. Remember, he's been writing to the Philippians in verses 12 and 13 about their ongoing progressive sanctification. He commanded them in verse 12 to work out their salvation. That's a command. We've seen this in the past couple of weeks, to be continuously and aggressively be pursuing their holiness, their growth in holiness. That, of course, is a command to us as well. And Paul reminds us in verse 13 that we're not left alone in this pursuit. God is powerfully and effectively working in us to sanctify us. Now notice what Paul does. In verses 14 to 16, he gives us now three directives related to our sanctification so that we can be obedient in pursuing our sanctification as God commanded. So he's given three directives now in these verses. And here's the first one, verse 14. The first directive related to our sanctification is this: don't complain and don't argue with God. And this is very understandable. It's a very understandable exhortation given this context, because we understand that our growth in Christ's likeness isn't always going to be easy. In other words, the path of sanctification doesn't always lead us to places that we really want to go. God is going to allow you and me to go through trials and testings and difficulties that are intended to grow us in holiness. In fact, Paul's already said that in his book, back in chapter 1, verse 29, when he said it's been graced to you to suffer for his sake. It's been graced to you to suffer for his sake. Part of that's because it's grace, because that will help you to grow in sanctification. God allows that. He allows us to go through those trials. And those trials are intended to teach us to pray. They're intended to teach us to trust God and to depend on Him alone. They're intended to get our focus off the world and onto Him. They're intended to make us grateful and thankful for what we have and for all of His grace and faithfulness that sometimes we overlook. So the road to sanctification is ultimately a great joy, but along the way it can deliver some pretty serious difficulty and hardship. And Scripture's clear about that. And so the temptation of our flesh can be what? To complain. And so Paul stops here and he fills our minds with this very much needed exhortation, something that you and I probably need to remind ourselves of daily and maybe even moment by moment as we're going through trials that are sanctifying us. And we need to remind ourselves of this: do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now, all things there, all things you do, and that just refers back to all things that you do in working out your sanctification. Trust God in that process and do all those things without grumbling or complaining. That's what Paul's getting at here. Now, that word grumbling is an interesting Greek word. It's an onomatopoetic word. I can hardly say that word, but that word means that when you pronounce the word, the Greek word itself, it sounds like what it means. The Greek word here is gagousmon. So the word itself is meant to sound like a grouchy, grumbling, kind of under your breath muttering that you make in a low voice. And the word means to mutter or to murmur. And the only other time Paul uses this word was in that 1 Corinthians 10 passage that I just read to you. So it's pretty clear that he has the negative example of Israel on his mind here. In fact, it's the word that's used back in many of those Old Testament texts in the Septuagint. It's a complaint. That this word, it means it's a complaint. It's an emotional response. It's an emotional rejection to the circumstances you find yourself in that you don't like so much. Ultimately, it's a rejection of God's will and God's providence. God has sovereignly ordained the very circumstances you are in right now. God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. And a proper response to that will help you to grow in holiness. But an improper response is complaining, murmuring against God. Kent Hughes says this about those who persist in their murmuring. He says this. He says, "They impede their own souls and the souls of their brothers and sisters in this matter. They are undertows to the body of Christ. If you are one of these people, understand that when you stand before your Savior, you will answer with shame." It's pretty important, pretty powerful. The second word that Paul uses here, the word translated disputing, is from the Greek word dialogismos. We get our word dialogue from it. And this word is talking about thoughts and dialogue and reasoning that's going on in our own hearts. This word is used a lot in Scripture, or several places in Scripture. I shouldn't say a lot, but for example, Luke 6, verse 8, when the Pharisees were watching Jesus so closely, trying to find something that he did wrong, and they were watching him, suspecting that he was going to heal somebody on the Sabbath, so they were thinking in their hearts how they could accuse him. And verse 8 says that Jesus knew what they were thinking. That's our word, dialogismos. He knew what they were thinking, what they were reasoning in their hearts. It's kind of an evil reasoning. Paul uses this word in Romans 1, in that passage where he's describing ungodly and unrighteous men in Romans 1. He uses this word in a very interesting way in Romans 1, verse 21. It says this: "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations." That's our word. "And their foolish heart was darkened." In other words, they became futile in their internal reasoning, in their internal speculations about God that goes on in their heart. Another place this word is used is in Luke 24. Verse 38, and I think this is particularly helpful and insightful to understand the meaning of this word. This is when Jesus appears to the 11 disciples in Jerusalem after his death and resurrection. And the text says in verse 37, I believe, that they're startled and frightened. And Jesus said this to them in verse 38: "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts," there's our word, doubts, "why do doubts arise in your heart?" So this word has a negative connotation. It carries the idea of reasoning that's going on in the heart, but it carries with it these negative connotations of speculation and doubting. So it gets translated disputing, in the sense that someone sometimes wants to dispute with God in their own heart about why things are the way they are. Now understand, Paul's not saying here that you can never inquire of God why he is allowing such and such thing to happen. Why did you let that happen, Lord? You can ask that. But you have to watch your tone. You can't ask... You can ask, "Why, Lord," in the sense that you're trying to understand how you are to grow from this. You can ask God to reveal to you how he's working this out for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. You can ask that. But you're not to ask it in a sense in which you're actually questioning the wisdom and providence and the goodness of God. And Paul is saying here, don't do that. In your own heart conversations, don't speculate, don't doubt the good purposes and wisdom of God. That's very important. In your own heart, don't do that. You're not doing yourselves any favors and you're disobeying God. You're not to grumble. What he's saying in this verse is you're not to grumble on the outside, and on the inside, you're not to dispute with God about the circumstance. You're not to dispute in your heart, speculate with God, reason, doubt God in your heart as to his good intentions relative to your marriage, your singleness, your job, your living conditions, your finances, or whatever it may be. And you're not to argue with God about a task that he's given you to do. We have to get out of the habit of complaining and disputing with God when God asks us to do things. Too often, I think, we know from God's word something we are to do, but we don't do it because we start a dialogue with God inside our hearts. We start speculating. Does God really mean that I have to do it just like that? Or can I do it some other way? Or does God really mean that I have to do this right now? Or can I just wait until I really want to do it? No, the point is that when God directs us to do something, we're to do it because we trust and obey the one who knows what's really best for his children. And we trust the one who has providentially arranged our circumstances, perhaps in ways that we don't comprehend how it will work out. And again, keep in mind the context here. The context is our sanctification. You are to continuously be striving to holiness. God is powerfully and effectively working in you to that end. And in that, you are not to complain or dispute with God, even when he brings things, hard things, into your life. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this, particularly the way he links it back to Old Testament Israel. He said this, "He is leading you out exactly as he led the children of Israel. And there is Canaan, the haven of eternal bliss in the future. But you have to get from here to there. You will find that he will put in your certain that he will put you in certain positions and situations. God is going to do many things to you exactly as he did to the children of Israel. But you must be careful that you do not fall into their error and follow their evil example and complain. God will sometimes put you in places you do not like. There will be days when you will seem not to have any water to quench your thirst. There will be days when the food will not seem to be interesting, and there will be days when the enemy will confront you. But you will find that it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do. He is leading you and perfecting his process. You will find that there will be occasions when you will say, 'Why this? Why has God brought me to this? Why is this happening?' The temptation will be to murmur and to have these disputings with God in your mind. But wherever you find yourself, wherever you are situated in this Christian process through which God is taking you and leading you, follow the exhortation of Paul and do all things without grumbling or disputing." That's exactly what Paul's saying here, and that's exactly what he's wanting us to think. Think back to the negative example of the Israelites and don't follow them. So the first directive that Paul gives us for our sanctification here in verses 14 to 16 is this: don't complain and don't argue with God. When you do complain and dispute, you're in effect being disobedient to Christ, and you're rejecting the divine call of verse 12 to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to work out your sanctification. Now, the second directive for sanctification, regarding your sanctification here, is this in verse 15, and I love this verse. The second directive is, understand that your sanctification has an evangelistic impact. Your sanctification has an impact on others. Look at verse 15. "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, the New American Standard that I just read to you translates this, "so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent." You will prove yourselves to be. But the ESV, the English Standard Version, translation is better here. It reads like this: "that you may be blameless and innocent." That's really the idea of the Greek text. Christians, children of God, are to stop complaining so that they may become the children, the kind of children he wants them to be, blameless and innocent. Now let's think about this, what he's saying here. That Greek word blameless was used a lot in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Job. And you know in the book of Job how often it speaks of the blamelessness of Job's character. That's this word. The word is also used in Luke chapter 2 to describe Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, and it says they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and all the requirements of the Lord. This word has primarily to do with observable character and conduct, which one can find no fault with. Blameless conduct. It has the idea of sharp Christian integrity. It's kind of a no-compromise attitude in accord with God's Word. It's not winking at sin. It's not taking sin lightly. Now, the other word here, innocent, is from a Greek word that has the same basic meaning, but it has the idea of being unmixed or unadulterated. It was used to describe pure wine that's not diluted by water. It was used to describe pure metal that was not alloyed. The point is that the believer's life is to be pure, unmixed with sin. And so this word was used kind of metaphorically then to describe innocence. Now, Paul goes on there, and he says that so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. Now, that word is very closely related to what he just said, blameless. It's that word translated above reproach was used in the Septuagint to mean unblemished, without spot or blemish. Particularly in the Old Testament, when they're talking about the absence of defects in sacrificial animals, this word shows up. And so this word began to be used metaphorically to describe being without moral blemish, without blame or guilt. In other words, we're to grow in holiness so that we, as children of God, are above reproach, so that we are above any legitimate blame. That's the idea here. Now, I just want you to see something in Colossians, because we've studied this before, and I just want to jog your memory. And I want you to compare something here. And just think through this. So just turn over to Colossians 1, verse 22. In talking about Christ there, Paul writes this. He says, "He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now there, Paul is talking about a point in time in the future when the entire body of Christ, the true church, will be presented to God. And there in Colossians, he's talking about a point in time in the future when Christians will be glorified, when we'll be completely changed to be like Christ. And one of the words he uses there in Colossians is the word translated above reproach in Philippians 2. And in Colossians, just like it does in Philippians, it has the idea of being without spot or blemish, above reproach. But in Colossians, Paul is referring to that future day when sin and guilt will be actually totally removed from the believer. The believer will truly and finally and perfectly be without spot or blemish. There's coming this glorious day when being completely and perfectly holy and above reproach will become a complete reality in our experience. And that's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 1:22. But notice what Paul's doing in Philippians 2, verse 15. He's using that same kind of language, and he's applying it to what we are to work toward in our lives now. Believers are, right now, in position, blameless and above reproach before God because of the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ. Believers at our glorification, at that future point in time of Colossians 1:22, will be made really and finally blameless and holy and above reproach. But now, Paul commands here in Philippians, we are to be working out our salvation without complaining so that we may become blameless and innocent and above reproach. Now, the point is, that's what we are to progress towards even now. Now, notice what Paul goes on to say here. He says, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And I've already mentioned that crooked and perverse generation is a reference back to Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, where Moses described Israel as a nation who had become perverse and crooked. Here, Paul's applying that to that description to unsaved, corrupt humanity. Crooked, that word crooked is from the Greek word scolios. It's the word from which we get our word scoliosis. It means something that's bent or curved or twisted. It was used metaphorically in Scripture to refer to those who are morally or spiritually twisted. And perverse has the same basic idea as crooked. Perverse probably refers more to the wicked inner nature of the unbeliever, and crooked more to the outer character. But look at this last phrase in verse 15. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Really, the better translation here is a little more literal. Among whom you shine as stars in the sky, or among whom you shine as lights in the world. Well, you understand what this means. Light in Scripture, as you know, refers to spiritual truth. Light in Scripture is sort of a comprehensive metaphor that refers to all of God's revealed truth, the revelation of Himself, His Word, and His Son. And so when Paul says that you, as a Christian, shine as lights in the world, he's saying that you are the one who proclaims spiritual truth to the unbeliever. You reveal the truth of God's revelation to the unbeliever, to the crooked and perverse generation. By the way, it's very likely that Paul had another Old Testament reference in mind as he wrote even this phrase. He's likely referencing Daniel 12, verse 3. And let me just read that to you. I love this verse, Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness will shine brightly like the stars forever and ever. But anyway, now, just put all of verse 15 back together. We've kind of broken it up. But let's put it all back together now and look at it in its context, back to verse 12. Verse 12. Work out your salvation. Work out your sanctification. Work hard at it. Work continually at it. Verse 14, without complaining. Verse 15, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Your sanctification is pleasing to God, verse 13. Your sanctification, of course, is of great benefit to you. But verse 15, your sanctification is important to this crooked and perverse world. This is very important for us to come to terms with. Our sanctification has eternal significance, not only to you, not only because it pleases God, but it has eternal significance because it has an impact on others. Your sanctification, my sanctification, has an impact on an unbelieving world, on unbelievers in your family, amongst your friends, your co-workers, and amongst people you hardly even know, but who are watching you because you claim to be a Christian. They are watching you. And they watch you as they watch you grow in holiness. And as they see you walk through trials and not complain but trust your Heavenly Father. And as they see you increasingly blameless and innocent, you then shine as stars in the sky. You shine the light of God's truth into their dark world that they so desperately, absolutely need. So your sanctification is pretty important. Now, real quickly, let's look at verse 16. This is the third directive in these three verses that Paul gives us regarding our sanctification. In some way, he kind of sums it all up here. The first directive, don't complain, don't argue with God. The second directive, understand that your sanctification has an evangelistic impact. The third directive, verse 16, be always holding fast to the gospel. Look at verse 16 again. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. That word translated holding fast has the sense of holding firmly to something. It's used three other times in the New Testament. Paul only uses it one other time in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, where it's translated pay close attention. Paul writes to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 4, 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Same idea, really, if you think about it. Hold fast to it. Hang tight to it. Pay close attention to it. So you get an idea of the nuance of this word. It means to hold fast to something, to pay close attention to it. To what? To the word of life. The word of life refers to Scripture, and especially to the gospel. In John 6, verse 33, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. A couple verses later, when many of the professing believers started turning away from Christ, Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away with them also? And Peter responded, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. In the book of Acts, Acts 5, verse 20, after the angel of the Lord released Peter and the other apostles from prison there in Jerusalem, he instructed them to stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10 tells us that our Savior, Christ Jesus, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The word of life is the gospel. The word of life is the whole word of God, but primarily the gospel. Paul himself had preached that word of life on his first visit to Philippi. And the Philippians had not only heard it and believed it, but also they had received new life from God. And now Paul tells them to hold fast, pay close attention to that word of life. It's not that you're just justified and then forget it. You hold fast. It's in the present tense in the Greek. We're to continually be holding fast to the gospel. It's always to be on our minds. We're always to be paying close attention to it, giving heed to the gospel. This is important, and it's vitally linked to our sanctification. And as I said, I think it's a wonderful way for Paul to kind of wrap this up. We must always be preaching the gospel to ourselves. Always preaching the gospel to ourselves. Always holding fast the gospel. We must always be remembering our great need for the gospel. Remembering the love of God shown to us in the gospel. Remembering that it is not one little bit our works that saved us, but all the grace of God in the gospel. Remembering the great sacrifice of Christ for the sake of the gospel. Remembering that we are now united with Christ and that we desperately want to serve and obey Him for the sake of the gospel. Remembering the power of His resurrection and that one day we will be with Him forever in glory. That's what we must always be holding fast to. And we must be paying close attention to the gospel in another sense. We must be sharing it with others. We should not only... Not only are we to always be holding fast the gospel, but we must always be holding forth the gospel. Give close attention to it. Now, at the end of verse 16, just real quick, as Paul concludes this, his pastoral heart just shines through here. In his deep desire that the Philippians be obedient to what he just commanded, so that in the day of Christ he will have reason to glory. The day of Christ there refers to the time of the coming of our Lord for the church, the rapture. And this day of Christ then is closely associated with the judgment seat of Christ, where the focus will not be on judgment but on rewards for true Christians. The word glory here doesn't at all have the idea of sinful boasting, but it has more the sense of rejoicing. And the tone of this is not a doubting tone, but it's an affirmation. The idea really is, because they will live out the truths of God's word that he has taught, because they will heed his words, he will have plenty of cause for rejoicing when they stand together before Christ. They and his other faithful churches will be the primary evidence that he had neither run nor toiled in vain. Well, this is another powerful passage in Philippians about sanctification, about what is to be the focus now of our lives. We're to continually pursue sanctification. We're to work hard at it, continually at it. We're to be very cognizant of the fact that God is working in us effectively and powerfully to sanctify us. In the midst of that, then, we're to remember these three directives. Don't complain. Don't argue with God about it. Remember that your sanctification has an amazing impact, amazing evangelistic impact on others. And you have to hold tight. You have to hold fast to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we just pray for your help. And we thank you that you are working in us to conform us to the image of Christ, that you're working in us effectively and powerfully. We're thankful that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Father, we love you and we do want to be more like you. We desire that with all our hearts. Father, we pray that you continue to conform us and help us to just trust and obey. Help us to rejoice that one day we'll be with you. Help us to be very aware that our sanctification has impact on others around us. And help us to desire that. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.